Good morning, everyone. Shabbat shalom. Well, I like Joe said, I hope y'all are reading these portions. The more I read and study into them, the more I find, but you got to dig it out sometimes. And if you're not doing that, you're really missing out on a lot of good stuff. But this Torah portion is Vayigash, and it means and come near, and came near. But we left off last week where Judah offers no excuse, and he's willing to take responsibility. And he presented himself and his brothers as slaves to Joseph. But Joseph demanded that Benjamin, presumably guilty of taking Joseph's cup, he wanted Benjamin to become his slave. In an earlier Torah portion, Rachel steals idols from Laban. And when Laban catches up with Jacob and his family, he asks Jacob, "Why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob responds, "Whomever you find with your gods, do not let him live." And Jacob unawarely spoke this thing over Rachel and didn't realize it. And his words came into being when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin because she died in childbirth. Joseph tells him to go up in peace to your father. And was this a test to see if they were going to sell Benjamin also? You know, because there they are again in the same situation with Joseph being sold into slavery. Joseph's words to them would have been really, really bitter because he would have had to go back to Jacob without Benjamin. And how in the world would they ever have lived in peace knowing the way their father felt about Benjamin? But this brings us to our Torah portion for the week. And it starts off, "And Judah came near." And Judah is interceding for Benjamin. And Judah says to Joseph, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let my anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we say to my Lord, we have father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young," and in some translations it says a wee child. "His brother is dead, and he's alone, is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." So when you say he is young, or he is a wee one, or he's a little child, we think of Benjamin being this little toddler or baby. But later on we look and see in Genesis 46:21 that Benjamin's coming into Egypt with 10 children. So he couldn't have been too little. You know, we had some discussion about that Wednesday night. Did it mean he was little in age or little in stature? I don't know. Or just because he was the youngest. But either way, just understand he was not a wee baby. And in verse 23, Judah tells Joseph, "But you said to your servant, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more." That should ring a bell of familiarity to you. That you should have heard this before, and we'll get to it. In verse 30, Jacob, it says Jacob's life was bound up in the lad's life. I wish Jerry were here. I think that's called codependency, I think. But anyway, we see this unnatural tying of a son and his father. But Judah goes on to explain to Joseph the deep despair his father would be in if he lost Benjamin. Then he offered himself as a slave in Benjamin's place. In chapter 38, we read that Judah had lost his first two sons, if you remember the account of Judah and Tamar. So he now understood what Jacob must have been feeling. All these years that he thought Joseph was dead, and he really did not want to let his father experience any more pain. We see a lot of growth here in Judah. This relationship between Judah and Benjamin is seen throughout Scripture. In 1 Samuel, Jonathan is from which tribe? Pop quiz. Benjamin. David. Judah. Huh? And Jonathan took his robe and gave it to David. We said it's covenant exchange. So we see a lot of familiarity there. Then in Romans 9, Paul from the tribe of Benjamin will be, he says, "I will be a curse from Messiah for his brother's sake. For all the sons of Israel, he's willing to be accursed." And then we see the southern kingdom as being Judah and Benjamin. So we see this tie throughout Scripture, and it continues on. And according to some tradition, and I'm not totally sure, but Joseph Good could confirm this, but it said that the placement of the temple, that the altars and the sanctuary were on Benjamin's land, and the courts of the temple were on Judah. I don't know if that's exactly right, but it's interesting. In chapters 45, Joseph calls his brothers near to him and reveals who he is. Joseph has everyone go out of his presence, and it was only he and his brothers in the room, and there he reveals who he is. And Joseph was weeping so loudly that the Egyptians and even the house of Pharaoh could hear him. And it was only after Judah repents that Joseph reveals himself. And I'm going to take you back to what we just talked about. In Matthew 23, 37, 39, Yeshua speaking, and he's standing over Jerusalem, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh." And that's a quote from Psalms 118. Yeshua was heartbroken that Jerusalem would not repent, but that day is coming. In Genesis 49:23, where Joseph said, "Well, you'll see my face no more," and we see Judah repenting. And that's a beautiful shadow picture of Messiah. But we see that forgiveness can bring you peace. You can forgive someone without their ever saying or asking for it, and find peace there. But you're never going to have the relationship brought back together until the one who has brought the offense repents and says, "I'm sorry. I understand what I did to you." It's not, "I'm sorry, you know, leave me alone." I mean true repentance and sorrow for the hurt that they've caused you. And that's what we're seeing here. We see in these verses that both the sons of Israel and the Egyptians didn't know who Joseph was. Neither one knew. The Jews didn't realize Yeshua at his first coming. The Jewish people didn't recognize him. He didn't fit their theology. He didn't come in quite the right way that they wanted him to come or expected him. And I wonder if the church will recognize him at his second coming, because of the theology is blinding them. Look what we've made in Jesus into. How many will actually recognize him? It's going to be a little discerning. I pray we do, that we don't have any preconceived ideas of what he may or may not look like. And I don't mean just physically. In Genesis 45:3-5, it says the brothers were all terrified at this revelation. But can you imagine what they were thinking? Their sins had been revealed with the revelation that Joseph was their brother. But in verses 3 and 4, Joseph calls him near to him and tells him, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years of no plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity or a remnant for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph's forgiveness to his brothers is the first time of this type of forgiveness mentioned in Scripture that I can find between two people. Okay, this asking for forgiveness and releasing of forgiveness. In John 3:16-17, I bet everyone in this room can quote this. If not, you were not brought up in a Protestant denomination. We learned it before I could read, you know, before I had any clue what it meant. I just knew I got a star if in Sunday school I could quote it, okay, without any clue what it really, really meant. But it took some growing before I did. But we tend to not quote this little verse anymore because we see it as a cute little children's verse. But it's a powerful, powerful verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, that the world through him might be saved. That just wraps it all up into two verses. And we have to just flesh it out after that. We are told by Yeshua to forgive and bless those who have wronged us. How easy is that? We can forgive them, or we can say we're working on forgiving them, but can we bless them? What does that look like? You know, what is blessing someone? But can you say to your enemies, it's okay. God orchestrated all this grief and heartache to bring about his purpose. But that we can only do that when we look at our situations through God's eyes. And not, it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to get there. But we tend to want to sing the poor, poor, pitiful me blues. You know, every time something goes wrong, we want to just start whining and crying like little children. But we need to grow up in this. Principles of forgiveness, grace, mercy, and repentance were established and are all rooted in the book of Genesis before the Torah was given on Mount Sinai and continue through Scripture. We all want to be like Yeshua in this world, but are we willing to do that? In 1 John 2:6, it says, he who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. In Genesis 45:9, Joseph tells him to hurry and bring his father down to him and to tell him of his glory in Egypt. And Joseph gives them a change of garments, and Benjamin receives 5 changes of garments plus 30 pieces of silver. So there was a very big distinction in the amount that was allocated there. In Revelation 19:8, it says the bride will receive new garments of fine linen, clean and white, for the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. So we too will receive a change of garments, some new garments. We'll receive a stone that our name will be written on that he will know. So we will have some treasures waiting for us when we go home. Joseph proclaimed in chapter 45:7 that God had sent him to preserve a remnant on the earth. And it was kind of odd as we've been reading through these Torah portions. The Hebrew people or sons were, their occupation were shepherds. Okay? And that was an abomination to Egypt. And earlier we saw that the Egyptians wouldn't eat at the same table and break bread with them because it was an abomination. They were being, delivered, I guess, from this famine and sent to the land of Goshen, which is about as far from the Egyptian capital as you can get. And Goshen's location was on the delta area of the Nile River, fertile ground. It couldn't have been any better for some shepherds, right? And in Genesis 15:8, God gives the land from the river Euphrates to the river Nile of Egypt. So they were about as close to the promised land, the boundaries, as they could get, if not right on it. They could probably look across and see it if they realized it or not. But this was given to Abraham. So we see that the Egyptians had discovered not in Scripture, but I read it in a commentary, that the Egyptians had discovered the secret of leavening bread, which is why they did not want to eat at the same table with the Hebrew people. And their God was a ram. So they didn't like the idea of sheep being slaughtered. But what about the deliverance at Egypt? What do we see the two things? The blood of the lamb and unleavened bread. So we see the two things that the Egyptians saw as an abomination are the two elements of Passover, two of the elements of Passover that we see. But when they left, there was only a small remnant. They say 20% left. There is always a remnant who obey. The majority, and I'm not talking about just the Jewish people way back then. I'm talking about us today. The majority will choose Egypt, Babylon, or whatever their place of slavery and captivity is. I don't know why. When you see freedom and the gates open, that you still want to stay in that bondage, it makes no sense to me. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a remnant of Israel and their return to God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. And in Jeremiah 50, it says, in those days and in that time, says Yahweh, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, but there will be none, and the sins of Judah, and they will not be found. For I have pardoned them and whom I leave as a remnant. So this is no surprise to our Father that there's only going to be a small group. And in our Haftorah portion, we're in Ezekiel. This strange little verse. We're going to read Ezekiel 37, 15 through 17. And it says, "The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, Moreover, you son of man, take for yourself a stick and write on it Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." Then they are given a promise of one king, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will walk in God's judgments, observe his statutes, and do them. So we're going to walk and do. The promised land, everlasting covenant with God, and he will dwell with them forever. And in verse 28 it says, "The nations also will know that I, Yahweh, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst." So we see there are a lot of promises coming. God loves his chosen people so much. And it's just amazing to me what he does and his mercy toward them and toward us that have been grafted into it. In Revelation 21, there's a description of the New Jerusalem. It has 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 names, 12 tribes written on them. They're all entryways into this beautiful city that will be our permanent home. And in verse 27, "There shall be no means enter in anything that defiles or cursed, an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So do we see a church gate anywhere on there? A denominational gate? What about the two sticks? What's written on them? Okay. So as I say, pick a stick. Pick a gate. Which one? Are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you will go in through one of those gates, and you will be in part of one of those sticks, the grafting back. Then in the last part is in John 5, 41 through 47, and this is Yeshua speaking. He said, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, and that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, him you receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Jewish leaders claim to trust Moses, but they miss seeing Yeshua in Torah. Totally missed it. Most of them had it memorized. They were lawyers. They were experts at the law, but missed it. The church leaders now, for almost 2,000 years, they read Torah, but are ignorant of what it's saying about Yeshua. Totally ignorant. And have taught others to do the same. To just throw it out. There are about 99 to 100 comparisons of Joseph and Yeshua in the scripture, and we need to look for them. That's just in these Torah portions of Joseph that you see this. He's everywhere. Yeshua is everywhere throughout the Torah. So don't be blinded to him, and don't let your theology blind you and miss him. There was severe famine that brought Israel into Egypt. There were 70 total, they said. It later became a place of bondage. We often get comfortable in our bondage because breaking out of it is painful sometimes. The future is uncertain. We don't know what's waiting for us. Better to stick with the devil, you know, than go into the uncertainty. You know, you'd just rather stay in your misery because you know what that's about rather than going into something you're clueless about. But at the Passover, in Exodus, only about 20% left. That's the main thought of all of us. I'm not pointing my fingers at the Hebrew people. That's all of us. But we're experiencing a famine also. In Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh." How many of us are here right now, because of that famine. We felt hungry, starved, malnourished at what we were getting. And now that we're getting it, don't waste your time. Start eating. Because the more you eat of God's word, the hungrier you become for it. You'll never, ever be hungry, but you'll never be filled enough because you're going to keep wanting more. Because it gives you life and strength and energy beyond anything you could get anywhere else. But the more you eat of junk food theology and being fed, it's being fed to those who sit in pews and they're becoming fatter, bloated, and lazy. And eventually they'll just doze off and go to sleep, spiritually go to sleep. Some get their knowledge from even the History Channel, movies. And many think that have no clue about the Bible think that, the movie about Noah was, all right, got my Bible study done for the day, went to see the movie. And I mean, really. But, and I got to tell you, I'm just so tired of hearing Christians that have been in churches all of their lives, old Christians saying, I just need to get to a church where I can be fed. Well, pick up your Bible and feed yourself. You know, I mean, really, you're an old sheep. You know where green pastures are. But we just got through Hanukkah, and we saw that Antiochus told them some things that they couldn't do. They couldn't keep the Sabbath. They couldn't keep the feast days. They were told to worship idols. They had to eat unclean animals. No circumcision. No Abraham covenant. All that's gone. And do away with the Torah. You can't read the scrolls. Can't read the first part of the book. Does that sound familiar? Who grew up in that? Okay. So who are you following? Antiochus or Yeshua? You get to choose. You can't do both. You do one or the other. Pick a stick. Choose. Choose. Okay. Well, yeah, we're going to leave all that alone. Yeah, we're gonna let Joe. We're not going to hog his lesson. Okay. But that being said, okay, with all of this going on, we have to remember that Yeshua said that he didn't come into this world to condemn it, and most of us are going to be in situations where we're going to be around people or around places that do things that we don't agree with, okay? So let us follow his lead and not condemn them, but try to love them and try to be patient with them, because our condemnation is not going to bring them close to us. It's going to push them away. But anyway, study your Torah portions. Don't just read it. Dig in. Do a little word search here and there. Who knows what you might find. Next week's really good. So do your reading, do your studying, and thank you.